A couple weeks ago, we looked at one of the hymns in Luke chapter 1. We looked at Zechariah, his prophecy at the birth of John the Baptist, his son. And this morning, we're going to look at another hymn in Luke 1. And I feel more fitting for Christmas Eve would be to look at Mary's hymn, frequently known as the Magnificat. So if you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. Here we have Mary really responding worshipfully after her visit with her cousin Elizabeth. If you recall, that's the visit when both women are with child, and John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary comes near. Elizabeth herself said that Mary is blessed just because of all that's going on. And here we see Mary reflecting on all of these things. So Luke 1, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's ask God to speak to us this morning through his word. Almighty God, you have given us your word simply to show us yourself, to reveal yourself to us, to reveal your will to us. And more than giving us your written word, Father, you have given us the word in the flesh, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning that you would use your word to soften our hearts, to open our hearts, to open our eyes to see Jesus. Give us ears to hear this morning as your gospel is proclaimed and as your word is studied and heard. Father, bless the preaching of your word and bless those who hear it this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Now this time of the year, I'm sure most of you have some form of tradition, some kind of Christmas habit, if you want to call it that. Whether it's for yourself as an individual or most likely as families. Jordan and I are no different in this regard. We all have family traditions. Tomorrow, I think we're going to be 3 different houses throughout the day, all 45 minutes apart almost. But we're going to gather tomorrow afternoon, probably around 4 o'clock, with her mother's side of the family. And we'll have time of fellowship, time of supper. Then we're going to go down to the basement to exchange gifts. And before we exchange gifts, we're going to have a devotional from her grandfather, who's a retired minister. And after he gives a devotional and we pray, then we'll sing hymns together. It's a good time. It's a sweet time. And everybody just kind of says a hymn, like a Christmas carol that they want to sing. And if we can sing it, we do sing it. 1 year, somebody said Away in the Manger. And all the parents started out with a different Away in the Manger than we were from. There's 2 melodies. Y'all know that. And that threw all the kids off. We didn't know what was happening. But the past few years in particular, maybe it's been going on longer than that. Jordan could probably tell you. Her grandfather always asked us to sing, "Mary, Did You Know?" And I like that song, but it's not a good song for 10 to 15 people in a basement to sing together. It's a lot better for one person to sing, kind of as a solo, in my opinion. But that song, "Mary, Did You Know?" it's been running through my head all week as I've been studying this text. As I've been thinking about Mary and what God has done through Mary, and as I thought about the words that she said here in Luke 1, I couldn't help but hear this song, "Mary, Did You Know?" And of course, you're all familiar with it, I'm sure. What's the song doing? It's asking questions of Mary about what she knows about her son, Jesus. So it asks little questions about Jesus' life. Did you know that your baby boy would walk on water? Did you know that he would give sight to a blind man or that he would calm a storm with his hand? It also asks bigger questions such as, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and our daughters? Did you know that he would deliver you?" And even bigger yet, it asks these great questions, especially towards the end. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy was Lord of all creation, that he was heaven's perfect lamb. And in perhaps the song's greatest statement, did you know that your baby boy was the great I am? The song is simply asking, Mary, did you know that your son was God incarnate, God in the flesh? And our text this morning, along with others, gives us absolutely no doubt that yes, Mary knew these things. I think we like to have this picture of this naive young girl who doesn't really know what's going on, but just kind of going with this flow of great things. No, she knew what was happening. Not only had Gabriel visited her at night and told her that she would in fact bear the Son of the Most High, but our text this morning makes it very plain that Mary knew her Bible. Time and time again in this song, Mary is referencing Psalms. She's referencing Hannah's song, back when Hannah was praising God for the birth of Samuel. We see and we know from this text that Mary's heart itself was drawn to God. Mary's hope was in the promises of salvation, the promise of the coming kingdom that God had made thousands of years before. Now, sadly, the text that we're looking at this morning has been used over centuries to justify misconceptions, or I would even dare say to justify certain heresies. Some traditions use this text and others to suggest that Mary herself was sinless, that she should be venerated, that is, worshipped. We would disagree with that vehemently. If we read our text plainly and biblically this morning, there's no doubt that Mary is not setting herself up before us to be worshipped. No, in the text, she herself is worshiping God as she reflects on his awesome deeds, his mighty works in her life, and in fact, in the whole world. So this morning, I don't want us to look at the text trying to see what a great person Mary was. Right? Mary herself acknowledges early in our text that she also needed a Savior, just like you and I. But I do want us to recognize the example that Mary is to the believer. I want us to consider two things that are seen in our text this morning, and those two things are Mary's heart and Mary's hope. And in these two things, I want us to recognize the true heart of the believer and the true hope of the believer. Just 2 points this morning. It's Christmas Eve. I'll let you off easy. The true heart of the believer and the true hope of the believer. I think it's imperative that we consider these things this morning. Because you see, sadly, in our world today, especially in the American church, I'm sorry to say, there's been a tragic misrepresentation of the gospel itself. I would even dare to say that there's been a gross perversion or a destruction, a deconstruction of what is the true Christian faith. You see, so many people, so many pastors, so many churches, they've manipulated the gospel, they've manipulated the church and the Christian faith into something that is more marketable in a narcissistic society that's filled with self-focused consumers. Everyone wants to hear how great they are. Everyone wants to know how Jesus, how the church can serve them, how they can improve their life here and now in this world on this day. But I would argue this morning that when we recognize the true heart and the true hope of the believer, then we will realize that the church should look a whole lot less like a collection of individuals all trying to get something for themselves. And it should look a whole lot more like a unified body of servants, all glorifying God, not for our work, but for his work, as we long and as we wait together for the final establishment of God's great, awesome, and eternal kingdom here on earth. So with all that being said, as we consider the model that God has provided us in his word through his servant Mary, I hope each and every one of us will truly examine our own hearts, that we will examine our own hopes this morning, that we will think, what is it that our heart represents? What is it that we love, and what is it that we truly hope for and desire and anticipate? So the first thing, the heart of Mary. As we ask this question, what does the heart of a true believer look like? I want to make a clarifying statement. I'm not talking about the organ that pumps our blood, right? We know better than that. No, we're looking at the central will and the central desire of an individual. We see that the heart of an individual, we see it by what they love. We see it by where their passions lie, by what they choose, by what they want, by what they desire. I think one of the best ways we can gauge the heart is by understanding what someone thinks of themselves and what someone thinks of God. Notice how Mary refers to herself in our text. Look at verse 48. She identifies herself as a servant of low estate. And then in verse 49, following that, she acknowledges herself as the recipient of great things. She's not the achiever of great things, but she is the recipient of great things. So let's think about Mary for just a second. Here is a young, really a young girl, possibly as young as 13 or 14 years of age. We don't know for sure. Right, in today's world, she wouldn't even be considered mature or emotionally developed by our own modern standards. And yet here, she has been visited by an angel. She has been told that she is favored by God. She is carrying the Son of God in her womb, and yet she has the wherewithal and she has the humility to consider herself of a lowly estate. Church, this morning I want us to notice the humility of Mary. In the text that we're reading, as she reflects on all of these things, she doesn't offer reasons for why God must have chosen her. Right? She's not here saying, "My righteous soul magnifies the Lord." She doesn't say, "Oh, God has acknowledged my innate value. He's acknowledged and seen my beauty. He's noted my obedience to his law." No, she's not saying all of these things. She spoke to an angel face to face. And yet notice she doesn't go running down the street to tell her friends. She's not going to Hollywood to try and get a movie deal. She's not trying to get the national news headlines. Think about it nowadays. Somebody sees heaven, and what do? They make a movie about it. They try to get on the news if it's actually occurred. That's a conversation for another time. No, Mary doesn't make this all about her. What does she do? She humbly acknowledges that in spite of her low estate, in spite of her low station in life, despite her own humanity and her own fallen nature, God, by his grace, God in his perfect will, he has chosen to do great things for this young girl. And he has chosen to do great things through this young girl. Mary viewed herself with absolute humility. Now, how does she view God? This is a longer list. In verse 47, she acknowledges God as her Savior. In verse 49, she identifies God alone as the one who is mighty and who does great things. In verse 50, she acknowledges God's mercy. In 51, she praises God's strength. In 54, she acknowledges God's help. And in 55, she proclaims God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Here in our text, Mary attributes absolutely all credit, all honor, all the work, all of the glory to God. That is to say that Mary accomplishes exactly what she sets out to do in verse 46, and she magnifies the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. Do y'all see the difference in how Mary views God and how Mary views herself? Do you notice the humility of a heart that has truly been broken by the power of the Holy Spirit? A heart which has been given earnest longing for God, earnest longing after the things of God instead of a longing simply to magnify itself. You know, so often we hear these portions of Scripture, we're told to, you know, look at the saints who have gone before us. They're good examples for us. And we consider their stories. But y'all, do we really stop and do we really consider how radically different the heart of the believer is to be from the unconverted and unbelieving heart of fallen mankind? What does Scripture say about the heart of sinful man, the heart which all men are born with? In Genesis 6:5, this is before the flood, we read that the wickedness of man was great, and every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Or from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately sick. Church, the wicked heart of an unbeliever, it's not a heart that humbles itself. No, what does it do? It exalts itself. It does not seek to magnify God. It seeks to magnify man. How do they do this? Well, some wicked hearts, they do this by rejecting God. They do it by outwardly hating God or by blaspheming God, both with words and with heinous actions and heinous lifestyles. Others magnify themselves in place of God by crediting themselves with the very work that only God can do. Or to put this more accurately, they try to magnify themselves by attempting to do the work that only God can do. Now, it is ultimately a man with an unbelieving heart who hears of the work, who hears of the promises of God, yet still only sees himself, only sees his works, as he prays before men, just like the Pharisee, saying, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, those extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even the tax collectors. Now, I want you to contrast that heart with the heart of the man who stood far off from that Pharisee, who beat his own chest, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Beloved, Luke says, or Jesus says, Luke 18, 14, everyone who exalts himself will what? Will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Y'all, the heart of the believer is not overcome with pride. The heart of the believer is not overcome with lust and with greed. The heart of the believer does not permit a man or a woman to look at himself and say, you know what, I've got it right. You know what, I am perfect, or maybe I'm not the best, but I'm sure better than the rest, so I'm going to stay right here where I am. That's not the heart of the believer. No, the heart of the believer cries out to the Lord, recognizing its need for a Savior. It cries out, begging for a great work from He who alone is mighty. The heart of the believer says, God, have mercy on this lowly sinner. It says, remember your promises to those who fear you. Create in me a clean heart. The heart of the believer prays to the Lord, remove my wicked and deceitful and sick heart of stone and create in me the heart of flesh. Church, the heart of the believer, it's one that has been truly recreated by Christ. The heart of the believer is one that longs after Christ. It's one that hopes in Christ, in His works, in His glory, and in His kingdom. I said I want us to look at the heart and the hope. We've just considered the heart. What do I mean by hope? By hope this morning, I mean I want us to consider what it is that the believer truly anticipates. What it is that the believer truly longs for. Hope is not to be understood as simply wishful thinking. Your hopes are not the same as your wishes. No, hope is a faithful focus on the future. It's an expectation of what is actually going to come. I want you to notice in the text how Mary magnifies, how she worships the Lord by proclaiming the Lord's work and the Lord's promises. You know, there's really a certain degree of prophecy in our text this morning. Beginning in verse 51, as Mary looks at the work which God is about to begin, notice the work that God is about to begin, yet she states all of these works as that which has already been accomplished. She states it as things that have already happened. What Mary's doing here in the first part of our text is she's foremost stating that God has done for her, but she's also stating what God has promised to do in the future. She's making clear how certain the work in the kingdom of God really is. She's rejoicing in the work of the Lord. She's rejoicing in the certainty of God's kingdom. Why? Because that is what she ultimately hopes for. It's what she ultimately hopes in. Now, what does Mary tell us God is actually doing? I'm going to read verses 51 through 53 again, if y'all would follow with me. God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich God has sent away empty. It's poetic language, but do y'all realize what we're reading when we read those three verses that Mary spoke? We're not just reading that some poor people will be taken care of and that some bad guys are going to get straightened out in the end. It's not quite that simple. No, what we're reading in those three verses is that the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth, it means the complete and utter reversal of the world. The establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth means the complete and utter reversal of the world, of its systems, its values, its current order. I want you to think about it like a snow globe. Right? When God steps into the world to redeem his people, he really shakes things up. It's like he's taken the universe and he's turned it upside down. The systems of power, the systems of wealth, the things that this world places value on, every one of them is torn out of its place of honor, its place of authority. And what Mary is saying is that that which is humble, that which is needy, it will be exalted and it will be cared for. Brothers and sisters, the world that we live in today, the world that so many of us love today, it's a horribly, horribly confused place. The wealth, the riches, the fame, the power, even the comforts, the simple comforts of this world, they are not the things which the true believer hopes for and longs for. As the people of God, as the citizens of God's kingdom, we are called to be sojourners in this world, to be pilgrims in the wilderness of this fallen world. Y'all, we're not home yet. This isn't our happy and safe place. The world that we live in today is not the promised land. We are still in the wilderness. Yes, the Lord in his kindness, he gives us an abundance of blessings. He gives us callings. He gives us careers and opportunities. He gives us relationships, and we should be faithful in all of these things, and we should be grateful for all of these things. But y'all, I want you to hear this morning. If you're looking to the positions, if you're looking to the careers, if you're looking to the stuff, to the land, to the relationships of this world to find contentment, if you're looking to all of these things to find happiness and to find peace, then you are hoping in things that are rapidly passing away. What's the old saying? You don't ever see a U-Haul being pulled behind a hearse. Beloved, are you hoping for the coming kingdom of Christ? Are you hoping for that moment in history, that moment in the history of the future, when all things are finally set right? When this wicked world is truly overturned, when the snow globe is shaken, and all the pretty snow finally shows up? Or if you're honest with yourself this morning, if you look at your own heart this morning, are you really pretty content with the world and the way things are now? Oh, sure, there's some wars somewhere else. Yeah, there's some injustices in this world. You know, there's hard times, but you know, the Lord's sure been good to me, and if he just paused everything right here where it is, I'd be pretty happy the way things are. Y'all, the true hope of the Christian, it is a hope that anticipates, it is a hope that longs for another world, not for the things of this world. It longs for a world where we live in the full presence of God. It longs for a world where the wicked, where the proud, where sin and where death no longer reign, but where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sits enthroned over all things, where he has defeated his enemies, and where he has exalted his humble servants as fellow heirs, and get this, as fellow rulers, as children of God. People, ask yourself this morning, where are you placing your hope? What are you hoping in? What are you hoping for? Do you have the hope of a true believer? Like Mary, do you long for the will of God? Do you long for the kingdom of Christ? Do you truly long for another world? Do you have the heart of a believer? Like Mary's heart that we see in our text, do you recognize your own lowly estate? Do you recognize your sinful condition? Have you asked the Lord to scatter the proud thoughts of your own heart? Have you asked him to unseat the mighty sin of your flesh, which has for so long controlled you? Have you asked him to grant you earnest desire, to truly grant you a hunger for his righteousness, a true desire and a true hope for Christ? Christian, what does your heart look like? And what are you hoping in? I started the sermon talking about the song, Mary, Did You Know? The text shows us that Mary knew she needed a Savior. It shows us that Mary knew that without the great work of Him who alone is mighty, without that work, she and the entire universe was ultimately helpless. Unlike so many believers today, Mary knew her Bible. Mary knew the Scriptures. She knew the promises of God, and it's in response to all of these things that Mary rejoiced in the Lord. It's in response to all of these things that she sought to magnify not herself, not her family, not her tradition, not her own little church, not this world. No, she sought to magnify who? The Lord. As your preacher, as your Lord willing soon to be pastor, I pray that everyone here this morning would truly know their own need for a Savior. I pray that you would truly know the mighty power and the awesome work of Christ. I pray that you would know the love of God. And I pray that you would truly hope in, that you would truly long for the things of God, that you would long for the things of His kingdom, not the simple failing things of this world. I pray this Christmas, as it's already here and already upon us, we would above all else examine ourselves and that we would truly find the heart and the hope of a believer. Now I want to close saying this. If you can't find those things as you consider your own heart, as you consider your own hope and your own life, if you can't find those things, then I beg you simply humble yourself before God. Recognize your sinfulness. Repent of your sins. Believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that God has indeed visited and He has indeed redeemed His people. I promise you, just as Mary said in her words, the mercy of God, the mercy of our Lord, it is for those who fear Him from every generation. Church, what is your heart and where is your hope? Almighty God, we praise you that you are the God who gives new hearts. You have promised in your word to remove the hearts of stone from your people and to give them hearts of flesh. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would be at this work in each and every one of us, that our love would be for you and not just ourselves, that we would truly recognize our own lowly estates, but that we would recognize that there is restoration in you, that there is hope in your word, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And God, I pray that you would correct our hopes, that you would remove the distractions that this world so often brings, and that you would focus us on your kingdom, on your will, on your great things, and not on the things that we long for in this short time span we call life. Father, bless us in this way, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.